Well, first, I'd love to bring greetings from Moscow, Idaho. Very grateful to be here, to be with you guys. As you guys know, I grew up in Texas, and I affectionately call Texas the Promised Land, and I call Idaho the redheaded stepchild of Texas. It's a great joke in Texas, not in Idaho. It's always good to come back to Texas. It really is. Unlike you guys, I still look fondly on the humidity. I feel like Jesus is hugging me. You guys just feel like you're sweating. I've always loved this state. I've loved the Southern culture, the genuine hospitality that's here. And when I first actually moved to Idaho in 2002, you saw I felt a real distinct feeling of, you know, Texas Southern culture and hospitality versus kind of Idaho's, lack of warmthness in Idaho in 2002. I think it's gotten a lot better since I've been there, but it was a real distinction that I could feel when I moved to Idaho. I really look back fondly on my time living in Texas and growing up here. I've been very greatly affected by the Southern Christian culture that is here. It's very palpable in Texas. Texas truly has been a blessing to me. But it's also, if you think about Texas and what God has done here, Texas has been greatly blessed by God since its founding. And if the Apostle Paul would somehow magically come back here in our present time and seeing churches on every corner, if Paul wasn't post-mill then, he's post-mill now, right? I mean, you look at Texas and all, I mean, there's 27,000, I had to Google this before I came here, there's 27,000 churches here in Texas, like Christian churches. I think out of that number, like 0.8% is Mormon, so there is some non-Orthodox, non-Trinitarian churches that were in that number, but pretty much 27,000 Christian churches here in Texas. My generation has grown up in the richest time in American history, Just looking at Texas GDP is about $2.3 trillion. I think it's the ninth largest GDP in the world. Second largest in the country. California's number one, Texas is number two, and it's the its economy is amazing, like the ninth largest economy in the world. And as I mentioned, as of 2017, Pew Research Center reports that 77% of Texans identify as Christian. So almost 80% of Texans would say they're Christians. And I remember this growing up, you know, in Dallas, Dallas area, Garland area. I remember everyone was a Christian, whether they really were or not. But there's such a strong gravitational force here in Texas to even want to identify as a Christian. That's how palpable, that's how powerful the Christian culture is here. People just are drawn to it. 27,000 churches I mentioned. It's just astounding. The Christian, you know, hospitality, the Christian culture, the Christian centripetal force that's here in the state. So the question is, we have to ask ourselves, is how did Texas get to the place where the governor's having to outlaw youth from chemically castrating themselves through sex reassignment surgeries? How did we get here? How did Texas become the birthplace of Roe v. Wade? If you guys know anything about the history of Roe v. Wade, Roe v. Wade's case was here in Texas. How does Texas have all these churches and yet such little impact on our culture and nation? You know, 80% Christian, roughly? And we have such little impact on our culture and nation. You know, the Christians in Texas far exceed the LGBT community in Texas. Deuteronomy 32:30 says, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? How could one person chase 1,000? How could two people put 10,000 to flight? Unless their rock has sold them and the Lord has surrendered them. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Sodom and Gomorrah. How can Sodom and Gomorrah chase 80% Texans, 80% Christian? How could the one chase the 1,000? How could the two chase the 10,000? How can the enemies of God who do not outnumber the people of God chase the people of God who are in the thousands? The answer is as you'll see throughout Judges, and particularly in Gideon's life here, that when the people of God experience immense blessing from him, we quickly fall into idolatry. Right? We just read the text of Gideon. Actually, we'll get into more of this a little later. I didn't read chapter 6 because it just would have blown up how much we had to read. But in chapter 6, Gideon starts off with ridding his father's households of Baal. And then the text ends with Gideon bringing idolatry back into the camp. We as the people of God do not know how to handle his blessings from generation to generation. And this is absolutely key. You see this in Israel. God delivers Israel. God blesses Israel. There's a time of peace in Israel. And then Israel falls into idolatry. Rinse and repeat. Rinse and repeat. Samuel's life, David's life, you know, king, all the kings, the book of Kings, the book of Judges. It's just a constant rinse and repeat. God delivers them. God blesses them. There's a time of peace and prosperity. And then Israel falls back into idolatry. This is the history of Israel. And this is the history of our church. Our church here in America. God has greatly blessed the church in America. I should have Googled this, but there's, you know, however many. If Texas has 27,000 churches here in Texas, you know, how many churches are here in the U.S.? You know, at least 40 million. Surveys show at least 40 million identify as Christians here in the United States. And those would be kind of, that'd be a little more stricter definition. I think you could maybe get up to 70 million, 75 million with a less strict definition of Christian. In other words, like, you know, maybe going to church once a month versus going to church every Sunday. So 40 million. The LGBT community, I'm just picking on them, the LGBT community here in the United States makes up maybe 3%. You know, maybe 6 million in the U.S. And yet they're getting all their laws passed. They're getting Obergefell passed. They're chasing the thousands. Let's walk through the text here. And I'm actually going to start in Judges chapter 6, even though we didn't read it. But in Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So God delivered them over to the Midianites. So that's how we got here. That's how we got here in chapter 7. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and you'll see this constant repetition. Where Israel, kind of the theme of the book of Judges, is everyone does right in their own eyes, because there is no ruler in the land of Israel. That's the theme of Judges. And so here we are again. Chapter 6, and of course, every judge that you see in the book of Judges is kind of rinsing and repeating the cycle and trying to undo this cycle. So God delivered them over to Midianites. In verses 7 through 10, Israel cries out to God, and God sends a prophet to rebuke Israel. Then in verses 11 through 24, this is where Gideon comes into play. An angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and commands Gideon to go save Israel from the Midianites. Gideon starts with excuses. Like most of the characters in the Bible, Gideon starts with excuses that he's the weakest clan in all of Manasseh. And the Lord assures Gideon that he will be with him all the way to victory. Gideon asks for a sign, so the angel of the Lord consumes meat on a rock. And then in verses 25 through 32, the Lord commands Gideon to destroy his father's altar of Baal. And Gideon, it says, Gideon, being a little fearful of his father's household, took 10 of his servants at night to destroy his father's idols. So he obeyed. He obeyed. He was a little fearful, so he went at night, but he obeyed. And then in the last section of chapter 6, verses 33 through 40, you see the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people from the east gather. And Gideon is filled with the Holy Spirit, blows the trumpet, and begins to assemble the troops. And then Gideon asks for two more signs at the end of chapter 6, and that was the signs of the fleece. One night, God put the dew on the fleece, and the next night God put the dew all around the ground and not on the fleece, and those were signs that Gideon requested because he wanted to know the Lord was going to bless him in this victory, in this battle. You'll see this in chapter 8, verse 10, that the Midianites and all the Amalekites and all the troops that were gathering there's about 120,000 of them. So that's the army that Gideon was going up against. And you saw reference in our text that they referred to it as, you know, the number of sand on the seashore. There are many. So now let's get into chapter 7, verses 1 through 25 here. Gideon learns that God wants him to take only 300 troops into battle. And it says specifically in verse 2, that Israel would not claim glory for itself. So God says, you're going to take 300 troops in the battle, and because I want you to know that I'm going to deliver you, that you aren't going to be able to deliver. It's impossible for 300 people to chase 120,000 without God's hand. Because of the spiritual condition of Israel, God wanted to be very clear that he was the only one that could deliver Israel. So God told Gideon to whittle down the army by asking all the fearful and afraid, verse 3, all the whoever's, so 32,000 troops assemble, and all the fearful and afraid, God says, they can leave. Just get rid of, 22,000 people is what, or excuse me, 20,000 people is what it ended up being, 22,000, excuse me. So they get rid of kind of the first initial batch were the fearful ones, and they were dismissed. And then go down to the river, and those who drank from the river like a dog, dismiss them. So get down and lap with their tongue and dismiss them. In verses 19 through 18, Gideon prepares the troops for battle, which first meant God preparing Gideon for battle first, right? Gideon was afraid, and so God said, take your servant Pura down to the camp. Somehow they snuck down to the camp, went unnoticed, and they heard the prophecy of what was about to happen. A loaf of bread was going to tumble into the camp. A loaf of bread has no strength. A loaf of bread tumbles in the camp and takes over and kills and destroys 120,000 Midianites. In verses 19 through 25, God delivers the Midianites in the hands of Israel through the confusion of trumpets and fire in the middle of the night. Now, in the first half of chapter 8 through 21 through 21, we didn't read this, but just to summarize it real quick, the Ephraimites join Gideon in pursuing and fleeing Midianites. And here you see Gideon's son was afraid to kill Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. So they pursued the Midianites all the way through to the kings. Gideon has asked his son to chop off the heads of the kings, and his son, it specifically says his son was afraid to do that, so Gideon chopped off the heads of the kings. In verses 22 through 35, God rejects the offer to be king and reminds Israel, this is getting to our text, reminds Israel that the Lord is the ruler over them. So Gideon delivers, and of course the people immediately want to turn and find an earthly king. And Gideon says, no, God is your king. God rules over you. I'm not going to take that position. Instead of accepting the kingship, Gideon asks for all their gold, bounty from the victory, which Gideon makes into a gold ephod. Ephod is what the priest would put on to go into the temple. But Gideon took the gold from the spoil and turned it into a gold ephod. And that ephod ended up being set up in the city of Ophrah, and it became a snare to Gideon and his house. So he actually took the ephod, made gold out of it, or made a gold ephod, set up the ephod in the middle of the city, middle of the city of Ophrah. And if you think of, they're kind of in northern Israel, Manasseh, you have Ephraim, you have, let me see, what other have, do I have it all on here? I don't have it here. But you have kind of the northern territories of Israel, which include Manasseh, Ephraim, and some of the other northern tribes up there. So Gideon takes the ephod, sets it up in the middle of Ophrah in Manasseh, and it became a snare to Gideon's household, and it said all of Israel committed adultery there, or committed idolatry there. And actually, specifically, I want to point this out. Children of Israel again played the harlot with bells and made Bareth their god. Lastly, our last verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32, Gideon is recognized in the Great Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is kind of commonly referred to as the Great Hall of Faith, as a faithful leader and example of a good testimony. It says in verse 39, all these saints were here. I reference all these saints in chapter 11 as a good testimony for you. Now, one of the benefits of reading the Old Testament stories is that it teaches you how to think, how God thinks. It teaches you how to identify with the people that God wants you to identify with. It teaches you to be loyal to the people that God wants you to be loyal to. Okay, we're loyal to God. We're loyal to God's people. It shapes you around God's way of telling stories. Notice that Gideon was a flawed hero. He was a fearful and needy. He needed multiple reassurances that God was going to do what he promised through Gideon. And ultimately, he returned his family and Israel back to false gods. Okay, pretty flawed character, right? Megiddon in Hebrews ended up being one of God's favorite characters in the Bible. You see the same thing with King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. And a lot of these texts and the way they're approached, I think, with modern preaching is they go through the Old Testament and they kind of end up trashing all the Old Testament characters of the Bible, where if you were saw in public, you know, where if you end up being seen in public with King David, you know, you'd be a bad guy. And so a lot of modern pastors will say, look how awful these Old Testament characters are. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Look at David. Look at Gideon. Look at Samson. And they end up kind of deconstructing these characters in such a way where you end up having, who do I be loyal to? Who do I identify with? Who am I supposed to think is a good character in scriptures? But when we read through the Old Testament, God shows us where to be loyal. God shows us who we should identify with. And this is very important as we raise our kids in this generation. Our kids are learning loyalties. Are they going to learn it from God's word, or are they going to learn it from the world? Are they going to identify with the struggles of the LGBT community, or are they going to identify with the struggles of God's people? What loyalties are they going to grow up into? How do they know who to identify with? You have to be saturated in God's word, and especially in the Old Testament story, because story is like food to children, especially children. You know, they love hearing dad tell stories. They love hearing storybooks read to them. So as you guys read through the Old Testament, teach your kids who you should be identifying with. This doesn't mean you cover up their sin. This doesn't mean you don't acknowledge their sin. This means you identify with God's people and his favorite characters in the Bible. And so they grow up with the right ordered loyalties, the right ordered affections of God's people, instead of the wrong ordered affections of the world. This storytelling, this narrative, this way of raising your children to identify with God's people, that means they're identifying with your family, God's people, and that's how we structure our worship service. That's how we structure our baptism. Our babies are baptized because we want them to identify, always growing up knowing that they're part of God's people. Our kids participate in God's supper, the Lord's supper, because they're part of the family of God. And they grow up knowing that they're part of the family of God. The modern evangelical church says, no, your kids shouldn't take communion until they know, you know, how to discern the body, whatever that means. Your kids shouldn't take communion until they can think for themselves about what they're actually doing. But what we're doing is, if my kids can come to my table, how much more should my kids be able to come to Jesus' table? Right? And so we want our kids to grow up knowing that they're always part of the family of God. The bread and wine, our kids get to participate in that. Yeah. And they look at mom and dad and they say, hey, mom and dad, I'm one of Jesus' people because I'm eating food with you. But instead, the modern evangelical church tells their kids, you can't take communion. Mom and dad are going to take communion. You watch us. What do you think we're communicating to our kids? What loyalties are we bringing up in our kids? What loyalties are we establishing in our kids when they see eating with Jesus? And yet they can't eat with Jesus. We've communicated something very off in how to be loyal and who to be loyal to and how to identify with people of God in the youngest of our children. We've structured our worship service in some ways to be the stumbling block to our kids instead of participating as the body of Christ, participating as the people of God. So we want our loyalties to be ordered the way God wants, the way God demonstrates them to us in story. That's why it's so helpful when you read through the Old Testament. It kind of messes with you a little bit, and like, I'm supposed to like Samson? You know, I'm supposed to like King David, who was a murderer and adulterer? You know, granted, David couldn't be an elder in a church today, but he was a man after God's own heart. And so reading through the Old Testament actually should help us make some corrections about how we understand all of God's word. The world wants your loyalties. Where does the world want your loyalties to be towards? Not with the church. Not with the church. Remember when President Trump got elected in 2016, it surprised everybody? Almost immediately, the leftists came after the church and said, it's your fault that we have a racist in office. You know, it's the evangelicals' fault that we have this president. So all of a sudden, the church has to, you know, start processing. Okay, well, you know, maybe I didn't vote for President Trump in 2016, but I lived in Idaho. He was going to win anyways in Idaho. But immediately, the world starts attacking everybody and trying to separate their loyalties on what should have gone on in that presidency. And God, you know, whether Trump's a Christian or not, but God used Trump to bring us the end of Roe v. Wade. You know, I was born in 1979. I'm the first, my generation never knew a time without Roe versus Wade. That's pretty amazing. And yet God used Trump to deliver Roe v. Wade and to put a death knell into it. So the world wants your loyalties to be with the LGBT, the alphabet people. The world wants your loyalties to be with the trans community. The world wants your loyalties to be with the single mother whose life will be destroyed unless she aborts her child. You know the sob stories. Like if she doesn't abort her child, her life's over. She's a single mother, so forth. They're trying to get your loyalties. They're trying to get your affections. But as the people of God, we're loyal to him, to his people, and to his narrative. Let the scriptures shape your way of thinking, the way you should read stories and characters around the scriptures, and let the players and teams that you identify with, right? We know what team we're on. And we know the characters on our team are flawed, but we know God is forgiven them like he's forgiven us. We know who our team is. Don't identify with the team of the world. Know who your team is. Know the color of your jersey. That's how God wants you to think. Secondly, notice the first battle that God had Gideon fight. And this is, I think God put this in here for this specific application for us. It was the sin of his own camp. So God commanded Gideon to first fight the battle, first fight the Baals, first fight the gods of your father's household and tear them down. The idolatry in his father's household. We start with the log in our own eye. We start dealing with our own sin first before we go to battle against the world and its sins. David prays in Psalm 51, his famous prayer in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Forgive me, Lord. Restore to me the joy of my salvation so that I can go teach sinners your ways. God, deal with me so that I can lead my family to you. Heavenly Father, deal with me so that I can love my wife well, my husband well, my kids well. And deal with my sin so that I can teach the world your way," as David prayed. Get rid of your sin, confess it, and move forward in confidence that God is working in your life and in you into the world. Gideon was able to go to battle with the 300 because he uprooted idolatry out of his own house. You can go fight the gods of the world if you first tackle the gods in your own heart, the idolatrous gods in your own people. I think a fun way to think about the book of Judges is like an epic tale. You know, think of a Beowulf, Iliad. You know, think of these epic tales. Well, that's kind of like what the book of Judges is about. You have these judges given almost, you know, superpowers to go and fight the gods of their time. Samuel, strong, long hair, strong. Gideon gets 300 troops that tackles, you know, that kills and destroys and pushes away and pursues 120,000 troops. Judges is kind of like an epic novel. It's pretty cool. And each judge is an epic character in a time when Israel was doing what each individual seemed right in his own eyes. And Israel was engrossed in idolatry. And so every 40 years or so, God would introduce a new judge to battle the gods. Gideon's story is a story of God's grace intervening in a dark time of Israel's unfaithfulness and a repeated time of Israel's unfaithfulness. And God, by grace, saves Israel for a time from the enemies harassing them and from the false idols that were destroying Israel from within. So God uses Gideon to deal with Israel's sin and to fight off his enemies for a time. And then, of course, by the end of Gideon, we've repeated that cycle of falling back into idolatry. We need to be dealing with sin in our own camp first. The churches in Texas need to be dealing with sin in our own camp. And when this happens, don't be surprised if God raises up a small band of Christians to go out and defeat God's enemies and push back the darkness that is upon us. God delivers, absolutely. God is sovereign over all the victories and the losses, right? God was sovereign over the losses of Israel too. But God uses people by filling them with the Holy Spirit to accomplish his means. Small beginnings, small plant churches, some small plant churches like this, God is gathering the 300. And even though you can't see down the road what God is doing with this church, but you can be faithful where you're at. So even though, you know, we all want to do big things for the kingdom. We all want to, you know, win great victories. I think I read a Table Talk magazine article back in like 2005, I think, or four, where it had a great quote in it. It said, "Everyone wants to slay dragons, but no one wants to change the diapers." Right? We've heard it where everyone wants to slay dragons, no one wants to help mom with the dishes. Okay. But where we start is with sin in our own camp. We're like Gideon. Where's the idols in our own hearts? Where's the idols in our father's house? Where's the idols in our church? We need to deal with sin in our own camp. And you let God use you how he pleases. We just kind of read one verse in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, some were slain, some were torn in two, some chased, you know, 120,000 Midianites. Some had great victories. So Hebrews, you have this tension between these people that were martyred and killed and sawn in two and hung and crucified. And then you have these saints that God chose to use for great means and great defeats and great accomplishments. You let God worry about that, but you deal with sin in your own hearts. You deal with idolatry in your own people. You work on yourself. You remove the log out of your own eye and let God bless you and God use you how he sees fit. This is why one of the most beautiful things, everyone wants to, you know, slay dragons, no one wants to change the diapers. You know, another way of looking at this is everyone wants to, you know, slay dragons, but no one wants to raise kids for 18 years. The most powerful thing you could be doing as a family of God, as a people of God, as a husband and wife, is raising kids for 18 years. It's about the least sexy thing to the world. It's really cool to go plant a church. It's really cool to start a college ministry. It's really cool to, you know, I mean, you think of all the things that are cool and flashy. One of the most fruitful things you will do as a husband and wife is raise kids for 18 years and raise them faithfully. I remember my executive pastor ran the numbers. You probably heard me say this on the show before. But you look at, husband and wife have four faithful children. And they grow up, and those four faithful children grow up to get married. And then they have, you know, four faithful kids. And then you kind of exponentially roll that out for, you know, 100 years, 200 years. I think it was after something like 300 years, you would have like something like 1.2 million grandchildren walking around this earth. That's it. Right? And we ask God, we can't even last to the third and fourth generation of our families right now. But if you're faithful in little, God will give you much. You want faithfulness, you want that blessing to 1,000 generations, as the Bible clearly promises. In Idaho, there's like 1.2 million people right now. You know, in 300 years, Wrench Clan could be running Idaho. You know, you want to take over the world, be faithful with your family now. You want Texas to change? Well, start with faithfulness now and let God bless that in 200 years, 300 years. You'll never see the results of that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But you start here now, and it blows my mind. Evangelism, evangelism is great. Going out, making disciples of the nation, God calls us to do that. But if we just focused on raising faithful kids in the Lord, we win. Right? The world is killing their babies. They're aborting their babies. Their kids grow up, you know, to leave their house, to go to college far away from home because they don't like mom and dad. America started out like something like 98% Protestant. Like, talk about a failed Protestant project here in America. Like, we did not disciple our children well to love God from the beginning, and now look at where we're at. And this is what happened to Israel. They go into the promised land. And God was granting them victory, and you read through the book of Joshua, and you start to see little steps of unfaithfulness. That's where it started in Joshua. Little steps of unfaithfulness. And then, you know, here we are in the book of Judges. No rulers in the land. Israel's doing whatever they want in their own eyes. And they were unfaithful to God in the promised land. God gave them the promised land. The two of Israel chased the thousands of the Philistines, chased the thousands of the tribes that were there present in the land of Canaan. And here Israel is, kind of like America, became a failed project. But it's because they were not faithful to our God. I mentioned in my intro that we as the people of God do not know how to handle his blessing from generation to generation. You think of America and just God's faithfulness to America. And this is not, trying to sanitize any of America's sins. But you see how God has blessed America over and over again. You particularly see that in Texas. I remember I moved from Texas to Oregon, Texas to Eugene, Oregon, particularly. And if you're familiar with that kind of I-5 corridor from Eugene all the way up to Seattle, it's a pretty godless region. I was 17, 18 years old when I moved from Texas. And I remember in Eugene, I think it was the first place where I really met an atheist, like a true atheist. Because everybody in Texas identified as a Christian. I don't think I ever met an atheist in Texas. I'm sure they're all over the place now. But when I moved to Eugene, I met my first atheist in Eugene, Oregon. So Texas has been given the blessing of God for generation over, and now we're in a situation where we're actually fettering away. We're trampling on the blessings of God. We're destroying what God has given us. So, and it's because we haven't figured out how to handle blessing in the church. The people of God, Israel, often repented in the cycle downward. Right? They often repented when things were rough, when the Midianites were being attacked, when they were being attacked from outside. Israel often repented. But what we don't know how to do is repent in the midst of great blessing. Think about this in your own individual family's life. My parents didn't own their own house, their first house, until I was 18 years old. I was able to buy my house, I think my first house, when I was 26 or something, 27. You see that generation before us, they didn't have as much as we had. And you see our generation taking the blessing and using it for great cursing in our world right now. iPhones, you think the blessing of just look at a basic thing like the iPhone and the explosion of pornography. You think the blessing of all this technology and how it's been used for great good, and now how the government's using it to cancel their people and to silence their people. You can think of the blessing of all these churches here in Texas. But where's the impact? How come the 1,000 are chasing the 10,000? The 2 are chasing the 1,000. The history of Israel and the church is caught in a covenant-breaking cycle. This is the history of God's people. First, God delivers, God blesses, God's people experience a time of peace, and then God's people forget him and begin to fall into idolatry. Texas is a living example of this, but here's the glorious truth of the gospel. Here's the glorious truth of what Jesus came to do. He came to break that cycle. Jesus died so that cycle could be broken here in the United States. Jesus died so that cycle could be broken in your families. You think of I'm sure everyone's got some sort of friend who has a family where it's broken for generations. Broken. Mom and dad split. Dad cheats on mom. Dad, dad's in jail. Whatever situation, you can think of this family for generations who are broken. And then by the grace of God, one of the daughters or sons raise up and God converts them and changes that cycle. That's what Jesus is doing in the church. And as our post-mill theology kind of leads us down this road, we believe that cycle will be broken here on earth. That we won't, we believe that by the grace of God, that God is going to kill that cycle, going to crush that cycle, and the last enemy will be death. What a glorious thing to think about. We have 6,000 years of history of this cycle, of God's blessing, and God's people, in the midst of his blessing, forgetting him and turning to idolatry. That cycle will be broken. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus' death on the cross was a victorious death. He rose from the dead so that we could be forgiven. He rose from the dead so that this cycle of sin and death and rejecting God will be broken. And someday we'll see that the knowledge of the Lord will be covered like the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord will be full on this earth like the waters cover the sea, like the sand on the seashore. Someday the church will not be in this mess, not be in this cycle. You know, we hear the verse, John 3:16, you know, we see it up on baseball stadiums and, you know, football games and all this stuff. But we kind of gloss over what God is doing here. It says, for God so loved the world. And then we think, oh, the world's going to go to hell in a handbasket. You know, we think that the world is, you know, God's going to lose the world and he's going to take the Christians up into heaven with no clothes on or whatever it goes, or just pure cotton or whatever it is. But God so loved the world, you know, the world, that he gave his son for the world. Not just for you, not just for me, but the whole world. We see in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 that God is recreating a new heavens and new earth. That's what's happening right now. And then you see in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's recreation language from Genesis chapter 1. That through Jesus, the world is being recreated anew. Through Jesus, that the church is going to break the cycle of sin and death and defeat Satan. Through Jesus, your sins will be forgiven and your generations will forever love the Lord to 1,000 generations. Jesus has broken the curse. He has broken the cycle of sin and rebellion so that through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can see this glorious truth that by grace through faith, resting in the perfect work of our elder brother, the cycle of this covenant-breaking cycle, the cycle of families rejecting God, the cycle of churches living in this blessing and forgetting God will be broken. Now here's this glorious truth is actually echoed at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Don't miss this. At the end of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, it says, and all these things, having obtained a good testimony through faith. So he's talking about all the saints, all the Old Testament saints who gave their lives, God blessed in persecution and God blessed in victory. All these saints, he's talking about here, all these saints, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. The Old Testament saints didn't receive the promise. What? The promise of what? The promise of who? God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Who is that? Who did the Old Testament saints not get to see? They didn't get to see Jesus. Who do we get to stand on? The rock of Jesus. We get to stand on Jesus. Jesus, we live on the sunny side of the cross. We live on the cross, on the side that Jesus rose again from the dead. The Old Testament saints lived on the sad side, the dark side of the cross where Jesus hadn't come yet. And the author of Hebrews is saying, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us. Like the new covenant is better for us because Jesus is here. Something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The Holy Spirit was poured out in the church. Jesus rose again from the dead. And yet the church doesn't believe this. The church repeats this cycle of forgetting God. The church basks in our blessings. We forget God in our blessings. And how quick does a generation come where that church maybe was faithful at the beginning? You know, this church, you know, y'all are faithful right now. Where is this church going to be in 100 years from now? Where is this church going to be 300 years from now? Are you going to live faithfully? Is your generation going to live faithfully before God and break that cycle? Are you going to see a blessing to 1,000 generations? I want to end with this point. Nate has a great kind of metaphor on how to think about your church. You don't want to think about, as you probably heard also this from Darren, where you don't want to hold what God's given you as something precious, like my precious, and protect it in a way that God doesn't want you to protect it. You don't want to hold on to your job like it's precious. How many people during COVID held on to their job? How many pastors held on to their you know, not getting in conflict with the government because their job was more precious. You know, how many people didn't stand up during COVID because what they didn't want to have that conflict is more precious not to have conflict. But you should be thinking about your church like this. We should be building our churches to be like pirate ships, not memorials. How many churches have grown up to become a ministry of memorial? Where it's about remembering the pastor that built the church. It's about remembering the big tither in the church. It's about remembering what was once good about that ministry. And we build a memorial around that to protect what was once good. And then that church becomes a bastion of liberalism. You know, don't think about your denomination this way. Your denomination is not a memorial. Your church is not a memorial. Your job is not a memorial. You should be building pirate ships. And what pirate ships do is they sink. Their job is to fight and engage and sink. You let God deal with your church. You let God do with whatever he wants with your church. Do not hold it on. Do not build a memorial. God doesn't care about the memorial. God cares about your faithfulness. God cares about what you're doing in your family. I don't want my kids to grow up and then create a memorial around cross-politic. I don't want a protection of what God has been kind to do in cross-politic. I want it to be a pirate ship. And if it goes away, it goes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. God gives and God takes away, and you let that happen. But I think the reason why I think this is so helpful to think in terms of pirate ships and memorials is because I think it focuses your eyes on Christ the way you need to be focused on Christ. It teaches you what is your central goal in this life. You don't want your kids to be little memorials of you running around when they get older. You want your kids to go out and be arrows. You know, Psalm 127, right? Arrows out into this world like a flying arrow pirate ship. Out in this world. That's what you want your kids to be dangerous in the right way. A faithful dangerousness to God and his kingdom and into the world. And so as you guys think about what you're doing in this church, don't be building memorials. Be building pirate ships. It's a great way to end a sermon, right? Be building pirate ships. This is gonna get tweeted out or something. And the CRAC builds pirate ships. Amen. And so you let God bless you, but you be faithful. You deal with the idols in your own family. Get rid of all the preciousness of your own name. If you got major sin in your own family, deal with it. Don't be precious about the name that how all the families in the church think about you. Deal with that idol. Gideon's household, everyone knew that his father had idols in his front yard or wherever he placed it. It was outside. And yet Gideon went and destroyed his father's idols. In fact, he got the nickname Drubal out of it. Drubal means let Baal contend with Gideon. Let Baal contend with him. Not the best nickname. I kind of tend to think that everyone, even his father, kind of distanced himself from Gideon and saying, you know, Gideon tore down the idol of Baal, and his dad's like, well, let Baal deal with Gideon now. Deal with your idols and let God build your house. Let God bless your house and pray that you'll be faithful, that your children be faithful, and you'll see that faithfully, you see that 1,000 generations by the blessing of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us. We pray, Lord, that we'd have the loyalties that you've called us to, that we'd identify with your people, that we'd not be embarrassed of what you're doing in the churches, in your kingdom. We thank you that Jesus identified with us so that we could be forgiven. We thank you that Jesus was not embarrassed of us. He identified with us. He identified as our older brother. We thank you for the faithful saints that went before us, but who had not seen the promise that we get to see, Lord. We thank you that we get to stand on Jesus. And we ask your blessing from here and now. In Jesus' name, amen.